turn there. We'll be going too quickly for you to turn to the others. But then Luke chapter 19. Eventually, we're going to begin at verse 28 and go down through most of the rest of the chapter. But to begin with, I want us to focus on just verse 41. Luke 19 and verse 41. Luke 19:41 says, "And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it." When he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. I want to talk to you this morning on the subject, Jesus wept again. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for blessing us. Thank you that we can, by personal gathering or by electronic means, gather together to worship you this day. Thank you, Lord, that we can look into your word, that we have personal copies of it in a language that we can understand. Thank you for the people who love you and want to serve you. And we pray, Lord, if there's anyone who hears us today who does not know you, may they turn in their hearts and trust you as their Savior, as many did on that day that we commemorate. And Lord, speak to us not only about things that happened long ago in another part of the world, but speak to us, Lord, about our own hearts and lives right here on this day and in the days to come. Now, Lord, we commit this time to you in Jesus' name, asking you to speak to us through your word. Amen. We call this traditional Palm Sunday, and I use the word traditional because the term Palm Sunday is certainly not found in the scriptures. It gets it that name, traditionally again, from the actions of the people on that day. But what is really all about is Jesus entering into Jerusalem through the Eastern Gate, according to prophecy, on the last Sunday before his crucifixion at the end of that week. Now, during that week, he went in and out of the city every day. That day, he went into the temple. And then that evening, he goes out and stays at the Mount of Olives. And each day, he would come in and teach in the temple, and then at night, go out to the Mount of Olives. And the reason for his behavior of leaving the city each night is there was a plot against him, and he knew that. Now, Jesus fully understood that his time was at hand, but it had to be according to the Lord's schedule and according to prophecy. And it could not be at a time that man had planned, and could not be in the manner that man had planned. And so everything was according to God's plan, purpose, and word. Now, to understand some of the events of that day, we have to go back and again, stay with Luke 19, but we're going to go back in our thinking to the Gospel of John. You know the story in John chapter 11. Jesus is teaching in another city, and they come to him and tell him that his friend Lazarus, whom he loved, who lived in Bethany, a little bit southwest of Jerusalem, not too far, was sick. And Jesus stayed where he was for a couple of days after that. And he told the disciples that they were going to go to Jerusalem. Now they said, "Lord, you sure you want to go there? Because you know that there's a plot against you there." And Jesus said, "Our friend Lazarus is sleeping, but I go that I may wake him out of his sleep." Now they thought he meant that Lazarus was resting, and they said, "Well, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll do well. He'll recover." Then Jesus said to them very plainly, "Lazarus is dead." They go and they make the journey to Bethany. And when they get there, they're met by Martha, Lazarus' sister, who makes the statement for the first time of three times in that chapter, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And she felt that way. She didn't mean any disrespect the Lord. She just thought, well, if he had been there, he would have healed Lazarus and he wouldn't have died. But now it's too late. Lazarus had died. They'd had the funeral. He'd been buried for 4 days. In that discourse between Jesus and Lazarus, Jesus said to Martha, "Thy brother shall rise again." Martha said, "Yea, Lord, I know that he'll rise at the last day. There'll eventually be that resurrection." Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." Then he said, "Believest thou this?" She said, "Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God." Then they come to Mary. Or Mary comes to meet them. And she said the same thing. "Lord, if you had just been here, my brother wouldn't have died." Jesus said, "Show me where you've laid him." And they took him to the tomb. Now, it was a tomb similar to the one that Jesus himself would be buried in not too long after these events. As they took him to that tomb, Jesus stood in front of the tomb, and the shortest verse in the Bible in the English language, John 11:35, says Jesus wept. Now, I heard somebody preaching on the radio the other day, and they said just what many people say and what many people conclude, that Jesus wept because Lazarus, his friend, had died. I don't believe that's possibly true. Well, why not? Don't you think he cared that Lazarus died? Oh, yes. The Bible says precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. But I don't believe that's why Jesus wept. Because he knew that in just a few moments he was going to call Lazarus back from the dead. Why would he weep? Jesus wept because of the unbelief of people who stood there. Now, some of them, when they saw Lazarus come out of the tomb, did believe. As amazing as it sounds, there were some present there who witnessed that, witnessed Jesus call Lazarus back out of the tomb, and they still did not believe in him as their Messiah, their Savior. And they went and told the religious leaders in Jerusalem what had happened. Now, that's the story in chapter 11. And remember that short verse, John 11:35, Jesus wept. But when we come to chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, we find these words. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus, which had been dead, whom he had raised, Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper. They made a supper for the Lord Jesus, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Well, you can imagine that. They had a big celebration. They had a dinner. Jesus is the guest of honor, but sitting next to him is Lazarus. And some of the people came down from Jerusalem just to see Lazarus, who had been raised from the dead. Now, that's verses 1 and 2 of John 12, and verses 10 and 11 says, "But the chief priest consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death." How strange is that? Lazarus has just been called back from the dead, and they're plotting to kill him again. But notice it says they consulted they might put Lazarus also to death. You see, they had already planned on putting Jesus to death. And they want to get rid of Lazarus also. Why? Because it says, "By reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus." They didn't want people to believe on Jesus. You know, there are a lot of folks today who do not want people to believe in Jesus. Now, here's a term we haven't used around here a great deal, but it's a very valid term. There are theists, those who believe in God. There are atheists, those who say there is no God. There are agnostics who say, "Well, I don't really know if there's a God or not." But then there are anti-theists. Now, anti-theist is a little bit different than the atheist. The atheist says, I don't believe that there is a God. I don't believe God exists. The anti-theist says, "Yes, God exists, but I don't like him. I'm against him." And the truth of the matter is, I think the majority of folks, at least in 21st century America, I can't speak for all over the world, but the majority of folks in 21st century America who say they're atheists really aren't. They're really anti-theist. So by reason of him, Lazarus, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. So Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus, not because Lazarus was dead, but because there were those present who, even witnessing that great miracle, would not believe. Then the events following that in John 12 are Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Now, all four of the Gospels record that event. It's what we celebrate on Palm Sunday, but I've chosen to take Luke's account. Now, Luke chapter 19 opens verses 1 to 10 with the story of Zacchaeus. And most of you know the story of Zacchaeus either from the scriptures, I hope you know it from the scriptures, or maybe from the little song you learned in Sunday school. You know, Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He climbed up in the sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And as the Savior passed that way, he looked up in the tree and he said, "Zacchaeus, you come down, for I'm going to your house today." You know that song. And you probably learned it as a child, and Brother Chris probably sings it better than I do, but he teaches it to the children in children's church. And sometimes we've sung it in summer day camp chapel and so forth. It's a great song because it tells the story very concisely. But that story is in Luke 19, verses 1 to 10. And at the 10th verse, that story ends with these words: "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." That's what it's all about. That is why Jesus Christ came into this world. He did not come to this world to be a good example for us. He is the ultimate good example. He did not come into this world to be a great teacher. He is the ultimate great teacher. He did not come into this world to found a new religion. He came into this world to seek and to save that which was lost, because God loves human beings. And human beings are separated from God by their own sin. And God wants them to come back to him and trust him and believe in him and be saved. He will forgive their sins. He will grant them eternal life. And that's why Jesus came into this world, to seek and to save that which was lost. Now that brings us again to the story of Jesus' triumphal entry. If your Bible is open to Luke 19, I hope it is, look with me at verse 28. Luke chapter 19 and verse 28. Luke 19 and verse 28 says, "And when he had thus spoken, he went before ascending up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he was come nigh to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering in ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him, and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, Why do ye loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, Because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way and found even as he had said. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, Why loose ye the colt? And they said, The Lord hath need of him. And they brought him, the colt, to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon." Now, I'm going to tell you the truth. I never read that passage except I have this thought. If the Lord Jesus needed and could use a donkey, I believe he could use me. And you know what? He can use you too. That makes sense, doesn't it? You just stop and think about it. So the fact of the matter is that donkey was used of the Lord to do what? To ride into Jerusalem. Now, could he have walked into Jerusalem? Absolutely. He did many times before this, and he did the rest of the week after this, as far as we know. I don't think he rode the donkey in every day. He made this entry because it was significant. It was prophetic. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9 is prophesied that the Messiah would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. So in verse 36, it says, "And as he went," he's entering in Jerusalem on the donkey, "they," people, "spread their clothes in the way." They were giving that donkey a soft path to walk on. Now they're going down what is called to this day the way of the Messiah. It is a road that comes down the Mount of Olives, crosses the Kidron Valley, and leads up to the eastern gate of Jerusalem, which is now walled up and has been for centuries. Prophecy says that that gate will be open again, and when Jesus comes again, he'll enter that gate once again. But for now, that gate is closed. Now, share something with you. We've shared this here years ago, but let me share it with you again. Some of you may not remember, or you may not have heard it. That gate is walled up. The prophecy is that the Messiah of Israel will come just down that road called the Way of the Messiah. It's a very narrow road, deceptively narrow. It looks, as you walk down it, and a group of us did, like there's only just walking space there, but it's deceptive because as we walked down it, a van came and passed us with no problem. So it's wider than it appears. But prophecy says the Messiah will come to the Mount of Olives, go down across that path, the way of the Messiah, across the Kidron Valley, go into that walled up eastern gate, which then will be open. Not only do the people of Israel believe their Messiah will do that, not only do Christians believe that the Lord will do that, but the Muslims believe that too. And so in front of that eastern gate, they have placed a Muslim cemetery. And the purpose for putting the cemetery in that location is, obviously they needed a cemetery, but the reason for putting it in that particular location is that they believe the Jewish Messiah will come that way and he will not be able to enter because he is a priest, and if he comes in contact with the dead, he would be defiled and therefore unable to enter into the temple. That's a pretty strong belief. So, that's a big problem. What's the Lord going to do about that? I don't know what the Lord's going to do about it, but I'm sure he's got it handled. I don't know if this is what he'll do, but if he chose to do so, he could resurrect all those people, and then they wouldn't be dead, and then there'd be no issue, would it? Is that what's going to happen? The Bible doesn't say that's what's going to happen. That was my idea. I don't know what the Lord's idea is, but I'm sure he's got it figured out. You know, we sometimes think that we are smarter than God, and how foolish we are to think that. So again, verse 37, "When he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen." What mighty works? Well, they had seen, for 3.5 years now, they had seen Jesus perform miracles. His first miracles recorded in John chapter 2 of turning the water into wine at the marriage feast at Cana. But he did many miracles after that. He's healed the sick. He's caused the deaf to hear. He's called the blind to see. He's caused the lame to walk, and he has raised the dead. And most recently, he has resurrected Lazarus, not very far from where they are right now. And there's a very good possibility, though the scripture doesn't state this, that Lazarus was following him on this day as he comes into Jerusalem. He was probably in the crowd. And so they say, they praise the Lord for all the mighty works that they had seen. And what did they say? Verse 38, "Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Now, we read Luke's version, "glory in the highest." But we read in the other gospel that the people called out, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest." Well, what is Hosanna? What does that mean? Well, I used to know a young girl named Hosanna. No, that's a great name, but that's not why they called that out. Hosanna literally means, "Oh, save us. Oh, save us." And so as they recognize Jesus coming in, they are proclaiming him to be the Messiah. They're proclaiming him to be the Savior. They are receiving him as their king. Not the physical king of Jerusalem, though one day he will do that. He will sit on the throne of David and reign from Jerusalem. But they're proclaiming him as the king of their heart. And they're receiving him as their Savior. Now, once again, when you see that, you would think that everybody would rejoice. You would think that those who stood there and witnessed the resurrection of Lazarus would have rejoiced. How could you not believe when you witnessed that? And you would think that as Jesus comes in, the one who has brought Lazarus back from the dead, the one who has done so many other miracles, the one to whom the multitude is crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he who is in the highest. You would think that everybody would rejoice. Everybody would join in that. But look at verse 39. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. Rebuke them. Why? Well, they're calling you Messiah. They're acting like you're the Savior. They're acting like you're the King. Rebuke thy disciples. Tell them to be quiet. Tell them to stop saying this. Well, maybe they feared that the Romans wouldn't like it. Well, they may have, but there's no indication in the account here that the Romans got upset about it at all. Well, maybe they didn't know what was going on. Oh, I guarantee you they knew what was going on. They knew everything that went on in Jerusalem. They probably just saw this as another religious celebration. It was, after all, the week of Passover. And no doubt they took note of it, but they took note, not action. No, their concern was not that the Romans would get upset. Their concern was that Jesus would come, that he actually was the Messiah, and that he would take away their place of rule. So again, verse 39, and some of the Pharisees, notice some of them, not all of them, some of the Pharisees actually believed. Some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples, verse 40, and he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. The stones would cry out. What would the stones say? They would say, Hosanna! Hosanna in the highest! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the King of Kings. That's what they would cry out. Well, preacher, that shows how foolish those of you who believe the Bible are. Rocks don't say anything. Well, I'll be honest with you. I've never heard a rock say anything. There was a fad back many years ago. I think it was in the 70s, maybe the 80s, of people having a pet rock. I don't know if any of you remember that. Kind of a silly thing. What kind of a pet does a rock make? It just sits there, doesn't do anything, certainly doesn't say anything. Well, that's what I mean, preacher. You're silly to believe the stones would cry out. Well, number one, Jesus is the creator and king of the universe. If he wanted the stone to cry out, the stone could cry out. Well, scientifically, there's no possibility. Well, let me ask you a question. Do you believe a piece of wax could cry out? Wax, that's stupid. Well, okay, how about some vinyl? No? How about metal? What about magnetic tape? Could that cry out? What about a digital device? Could that cry out? And the answer to all those questions is absolutely yes. Thomas Edison recorded sound on wax cylinders over 100 years ago. And I'm told, I've not actually heard it, but I'm told that some of those wax cylinders can still play back the sound, though the voices have been gone for a century. Then hard plastic was used, and eventually vinyl for recordings, then magnetic tape, and now they're digital recordings. And I tell you, I've done this many times. I've listened to a recording of someone who's been gone from this earth for decades, and yet I still hear their voice. I listen often to old preachers, many of whom I know and loved, and I hear them preach again. Think of that verse in Hebrews where it says of Abel, he being dead, yet speaketh. Hear often on the radio people like J. Vernon McGee and Adrian Rogers. They've been dead for years, but you still hear them on the radio. What are you saying? I'm saying inanimate objects can reproduce sound. They can record sound and it can be retrieved. Now, if you just have that wax cylinder or that vinyl disc or a digital disc or a magnetic tape just laying there by itself, you can't hear anything from it. You have to have a player that can retrieve the sound. In the old days, they used a needle and then other means in modern times. The sound can come back because it's recorded there. It stays there. Well, I never heard of anybody doing that with a rock. Me either. But if it can be done with wax and vinyl and magnetic tape and other things, why couldn't it be done with a rock? Well, nobody's ever done it. Well, guess what? Before Thomas Edison did it with wax, nobody had ever done that either. And nobody would have thought it was possible. What are you saying? I'm saying it's don't come up and say, well, it's scientifically impossible that the rocks could cry out. It isn't. But I don't think it has to happen that way. I think if the Lord willed for the rocks to cry out, they would cry out. But I want to call your attention to verse 41 that we read first. And when he was come near, hasn't quite entered into the city yet. He's close to it. He beheld the city and wept over it. The other gospel writers record that he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that come to thee. How often would I have gathered thee under my wings as a hen gathereth her chicks? He said, I would have, but you would not. He said, I call you to come to me, but you have not come. And Jesus wept again. In John 11:35, Jesus wept at the grave of Lazarus. But here in Luke 19:41, Jesus wept again. And for the same reason, he wept because of the unbelief of the people. He's come as their Messiah. He's come as the Savior, not only of the people in Jerusalem that day, certainly to save them, but he's come as the Savior of all men of all time. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And so Jesus wept over Jerusalem just as he wept at the grave of Lazarus because of the unbelief. Unbelief is the worst sin anyone has ever committed. Well, I think there's worse sins than that, preacher. I think murder would be worse than that. Murder is horrific. No question about it. That one should take another's life is inexcusable. God says, thou shalt not kill. And so much so that the Lord says that if man shed blood, by man shall his blood be shed. God endorsed capital punishment for the crime of murder. But can I share something with you? Often said Jesus sat and ate with publicans and sinners. Now, I want to add that he certainly did, but what he didn't do was sin with publicans and sinners. Some people use that fact that he ate with publicans and sinners as an excuse to do things they know they ought not to do. Say, well, Jesus did it. No, he did not. He ate with publicans and sinners because he was not rejecting them, because he loved them, but he didn't sin with them. And the publicans, most hated people of that day and time, and as far as the people of Israel were concerned, because they were considered crooks and they were considered traitors to their people. Jesus forgave crooks and traitors. Zacchaeus was one of them. It's the beginning of this chapter. A thief. A thief does the work of Satan. Jesus says in John 10 that the thief, referring to Satan, cometh not but to steal, to kill, and to destroy. So a thief does the work of Satan, but Jesus forgave thieves. He forgave the thief on the cross. He's forgiven many other thieves. Jesus forgives liars. Jesus even forgives traitors. And Jesus forgives murderers. Well, where do you get that? Well, first of all, I get it from the Bible. Well, give me an example. Glad to. One day I was in a gym back in the days when I used to go to the gym, and television news was on. There was a news story on there about how the notorious serial killer Jeffrey Dahmer had himself been killed in prison. And on the news story, they stated that Jeffrey Dahmer, before his death, had repented of his sin and become a Christian. Now, is that true? I don't know. That's what the news story said. I looked into it a little bit, and because the man who dealt with Jeffrey Dahmer, and if he was held true to his own denomination, did not practice the true gospel, it makes me question the fact that Jeffrey Dahmer became a Christian. It was in heaven, but let me tell you something. If he truly trusted the Lord in his heart, he truly repented of his sin and trusted the Lord, then he was saved. You saying he's in heaven? I'm not saying that. I don't know that. I'm saying it could be true. But as I was standing there watching that news story, there was a man and a woman nearby, and I don't usually butt into other people's conversation, but the man said to the woman, "I don't believe that. I don't believe a murderer could ever be, God would ever forgive a murderer." Now, no offense to anybody, I'm not picking on anybody, but I perceived that this man and woman were both Jewish, and there were reasons why I could know that. And so I did. I butted into the conversation. I said to the man, I said, "Then you don't believe Moses is in heaven." He looked at me like I was insane, and probably exactly what he thought. And I said, "Well, Moses killed a man. Do you think Moses is in heaven?" You know what he said? He said, "Well, I don't know." I said, "Well, okay." I said, "I think Moses is in heaven." There's every reason to believe that Moses is in heaven. But he had killed a man. Now, did Moses do what Jeffrey Dahmer did? Certainly not. But he had killed a man and God forgave him. I'm saying the Lord forgives liars and thieves and crooks and traitors and even murderers. God forgives sin. And so he is the way, the truth, and the life. But the one sin that he can't forgive, the worst sin of all, is the sin of unbelief. And even people who have seen God work, like those standing at the tomb of Lazarus, even people who have seen the Lord in person, like those who saw him come into Jerusalem that day and be received by the multitudes as Savior, even people who have witnessed the Lord working in the lives of others and transforming them and saving their souls and changing their lives, even those folks sometimes won't believe. They choose not to believe. The people who received Jesus on that day were saved. People who received Jesus today are saved. But the people who rejected Jesus on that day were lost. And the people who reject Jesus today are lost. So the question becomes this: have you received him? If you say, "Oh yes, preacher, I have, no doubt about it. I've trusted the Lord as my Savior. If I had to, I could tell you the time, I could show you the place." Wonderful. Thank God. Praise God. But if there's somebody this morning who can hear what we're saying or may hear it later by way of recording, then it's my prayer that if there's such a person who hasn't trusted him, doesn't have that blessed assurance that their sins are forgiven, that heaven is their home, that they have eternal life, that they would indeed turn their eyes upon Jesus. They would open their heart and pray and say, Lord, I believe. I believe that you love me. I believe that you paid for my sins at the cross. I believe that you rose again, and I'm trusting you to forgive me and save me and give me everlasting life. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Now, that's not the end of the chapter, and it's certainly not the end of the story. Jesus gives a prophecy in this chapter. In verse 42, he says, if thou hadst known, even thou at the least in this day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. And he prophesies the destruction of Jerusalem. He prophesies the destruction of the temple. And those things happened just a few years later, just like Jesus said. And for those who will receive him, as the people did that day, you may not use the same terminology. You may not say Hosanna, but in your heart you say, oh Lord, save me. He will. There are those who have not heard. It's the job of every Christian to share that word, that others might believe and be saved. Let's pray. Father,